Well, you can turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I've titled this message, Heaven's Full Blaze, which may seem like a strange title for a very familiar passage of Scripture. I imagine it is a familiar passage of Scripture to you. But it is my prayer that God would take this very familiar passage and breathe new life into us with it. While you may not hear anything new this morning necessarily, we pray that God would take these ancient truths and make them new to our hearts, and that he would add layers and depths of meaning as only God can do, and that we would see the glories of the gospel, that we would see the glories and the love and beauty of Christ in new light, and that we would be made more like him through it. In his book, Christ is All, the Gospel in Leviticus, Henry Law writes, "Reader, would you be holy? There is only one way. All other roads lead down to deeper mire. Christ must come in. All is dark except where Jesus lives. All is pure life and loveliness where Jesus reigns. Draw nearer and nearer to the gospel page. There, gaze on Christ, until the soul's features melt into his likeness. The gospel heard and read and loved are the bright wings on which the Spirit flies. The Spirit's presence brings the Savior near. The Savior welcomed is all holiness begun. The Savior cherished is all holiness advancing. The Savior never absent is holiness complete, and holiness complete is heaven's full blaze." Again, the Savior welcomed is all holiness begun. The Savior cherished is all holiness advancing. The Savior never absent is holiness complete, and holiness complete is heaven's full blaze. So heaven's full blaze, that which is holiness complete, the Savior never absent, is exactly what this text in John 15 leads us to. In it, we see the sovereignty of God in every single blessing that's poured out on us. In it, we also see the sovereignty of God in every single suffering and trial that we experience throughout this life. In it, we also see our identification with Christ. We see our oneness with him that was purchased in the gospel. In it, we see that in and of ourselves, we are absolutely powerless. But Christ, we see, is absolutely omnipotent. He is all-powerful. In it, we see our complete and utter nothingness. But in it, we see Christ's complete and utter sufficiency and eminence in all things. So let us draw near and nearer to the gospel page this morning. And while there, let us gaze upon Christ. And may our soul's features melt into his likeness as we welcome and cherish him this morning. May God give us fresh eyes to see and ears to hear. And may his holy word take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives, that we would leave as different people than when we came in, that the word of God would change us and transform us and conform us to the image of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, as we open it, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would change us, transform us, conform us to the image of Christ. Your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, Lord, we pray that your living and active word would work deeply within our hearts this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we read our passage in John 15, 1 through 11, I want to kind of set the stage of the context of where we're picking this up at. In chapters 13 through 16, we have Jesus' final teachings to the disciples before he is arrested in the garden and crucified. Jesus has been pouring his life into these men for the last few years with pretty much 24-hour-a-day discipleship. And now here we are, down to the last few hours with them. They've just eaten the Passover meal together in the upper room of a house. Judas has been named as traitor and has gone out possessed by the devil himself. Jesus has just been teaching them in the upper room after supper. And the last verse of chapter 14 says, get up, let us go from here. So they've just had it. Jesus has been teaching them, get up, let us go from here. Well, chapters 15 through 17 then are somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. We know this because after Jesus prays his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, it says in 18 verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. So chapters 15 through 17 are somewhere between the Passover meal in the upper room and then the Garden of Gethsemane. Now remember, Jesus knows he's about to die. He knows that sin is about to be placed upon him. He knows that he is heading to the cross. And he knows that the disciples are just hours away from the greatest trial they're ever going to experience. If there's anything that he wants to say to his disciples before he leaves, now is the time. If there's anything they need to know before they enter into the greatest trial of their lives, now is the time. And it's these teachings that he leaves them with. So you can imagine the weight of these final discourses, the weight that these carry with them. These were his last words to the disciples before the cross. Well, John chapter 15. These are the words of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Well, first off, I want us to see the intent of Jesus in these words. And we find it in verse 11. Jesus says again, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Everything that Jesus is saying to his disciple here has this purpose behind it. He's telling them that these things he is sharing with them should cause a fullness of joy within them. And not just any joy, but his very joy. His joy. A joy that, like him, is unshakable and unchanging. Truly, a Christian should be a joyful person. And so it is with us. Everything that we're going to look at in this passage has this purpose behind it. That his joy may be in us, and that our joy may be full. What Jesus teaches us here ought to cause a wellspring, an abundant source of life and joy and peace to overflow within us and out of us. Well, let's come back now to verse 1, keeping this in mind, right? Jesus here gives the disciples an illustration that would have been very familiar to them. It would have been very familiar to any Jew and really to anybody that lived in this area. The illustration that Jesus gives is that of a vine. In it, we're introduced to four things here. First, we have the true vine, which is Jesus Christ. So we have the vine, the true vine, which is Jesus Christ. Second, we have the vine dresser, which is God the Father. We are then introduced to two types of branches. which verse 5 tells us are the disciples. They are people. They're members of the visible church. They are you and I, and two kinds here. They are branches that do not bear fruit, and they are branches that do bear fruit. Branches that bear fruit, branches that do not. Look at verse 1 with me. Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the vine, the true one. You know, a branch cannot bear fruit better than its vine. If you start off with a bad vine, you're going to get bad fruit, right? There's no way around it. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 17 and 18, every tree that bears good fruit, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. And so it is with the vine. A branch cannot bear good fruit if it is attached to a bad vine. But the vine that we are attached to is none other than Jesus Christ, the only one who is good. He is the vine. He is the source of all the life that is needed for the branch to produce fruit. And he's the true one that we are attached to. He also says here, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. My Father is the husbandman in the King James. My Father is the farmer, is what's being said. Our Father is the vine dresser, and just as a branch depends upon the goodness of the vine for its fruit, so it depends upon the knowledge, the skill, and the care of the vine dresser. Right? You can give me the best plant with the best soil available, with the best water, the best minerals, vitamins, whatever it needs, but if I have no idea what I'm doing, I'm going to kill the vine. Right? I'm going to kill it. The plant doesn't have a chance with me. But our Father is the vine dresser. And he's unlike any other vine dresser. He knows all that the branch needs at every moment. His hands are perfectly skilled in tending to the vine and its branches. And his heart is one full of love as he cares for the vine and its branches. For he is love. Now our vine dresser, again, is unlike any other vine dresser. For not only does he plant, water, and prune us, he's also the creator of all things. And he created and controls the winds and the rains, the soil, the air, the sun and the clouds, and he knows exactly what we need and when we need it. I bet there's a lot of farmers that would like to have that power of deciding when it's going to rain, when it's not going to, what the wind's going to do. But he knows when we need sunshine. He knows when we need shade, and he controls it all. When the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, grabbed a hold of this glorious truth, he exclaimed, "He is the soil and the sunshine and air and showers and 10,000 more than we have ever dreamed, wished for, or needed." Oh, the joy of seeing this truth. What joy, what rest, what peace ought to be ours when we realize that Jesus is the vine and our Father is the vine dresser. Well, we continue to see the work of the Father in verse 2. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. So here we see two types of branches. One bears fruit and one does not. One is pruned, but one, tragically, is taken away due to its deadness. There are some who would say that the word translated takes away could also be translated lifts up, and that is true, it could be translated that way. But some say that this refers to a process of nursing these branches that aren't bearing fruit, but that certainly doesn't fit the context. For we read in verse 6 about these branches, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. That's not the language of nursing something back to health. No, that's the language of eternal damnation. The branch that does not bear fruit is taken away. It dries up, it's gathered, and it's cast into the fire. This is not a struggling branch. This is not a struggling Christian caught in a trespass. No, this is a Judas. In fact, many commentators believe this is specifically speaking about Judas. This is a dead branch that never had any true life from Christ. For if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. And he will bear fruit, no matter how small or how sparse it may be. There's seasons of fruitfulness. But if someone is truly connected to Christ, truly in Christ, then there will be fruit. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. There will be fruit. It is impossible to ever be truly connected to Christ in a saving way and not bear fruit. But these branches have none, and so they are taken away. We see similar language from John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, and from Jesus in Matthew 7, 19, and again from Jesus in the parable of the tares and the wheat in Matthew 13. We don't have time to look at the passages this morning, and it's not my main point, but we ought to know that these branches are unbelievers. Perhaps they go to church every Sunday. Perhaps they go by the name Christian. They've been baptized and are a part of the visible church, but that is as far as it goes. These are false converts, apostates, that never had the life of Christ within them. The other branches, however, are branches that bear fruit. The branches that bear fruit, he doesn't take away, but rather he prunes them. But before we look at how the Father prunes, I think we need to make sure we understand what is meant by the word fruit. What is fruit? What fruit is the vine dresser looking for when he inspects the branches? And it's really a very simple answer. Turn with me, please, to another very familiar passage of Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and starting in verse 22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, this isn't necessarily an exhaustive list. We could also read in Hebrews 12:11 about the fruit of righteousness. So the fruit that is produced by Jesus, the fruit that the Father is looking for, is that of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and righteousness. That's the fruit he's inspecting and looking for. This is what he wants to see in our lives. Well, now that we know what fruit is, now that we know what he's looking for, how does the Father prune? Have you ever seen a vine after it's been pruned? It probably isn't as powerful unless you see it before it's pruned. But if you see a vine before it's pruned and then after it's been pruned, it's shocking. At least if you don't know what's going on, right? To my uninformed eyes, I would have been absolutely amazed. I remember looking at some before and after pictures online some time ago when I was studying this passage, and I realized the image that Jesus was giving us when he said this. When he said that we are branches attached to the vine and we are being pruned if we're bearing fruit. And I remember being floored when I saw those pictures. If you ever pruned a vine, or if you've ever seen a vine pruned, as the disciples certainly would have in this area, it would have looked like to us like a violent attack against the plant. You would think, certainly, this thing is dead. You know, my parents bought a house in Osceola here a few years ago, and they had this great, big, gorgeous window in front of their house. But there's two giant trees just outside of it that have, I don't think, ever been trimmed back at all. And you couldn't see anything out that window. And so it made that window completely worthless. And so my mom went out and started chopping away, and she just kept cutting and kept cutting and kept cutting until it looked like it was just about some stumps left. And now my parents are new to small town, so they didn't realize, too, that that was going to cause a stir throughout the little town. And they didn't realize they were being gossiped about for about a year because of it. But it looked like she destroyed these things. Now, they've come back to life, and they're much healthier now. But it looked like they were completely destroyed. And that's what a vine looks like after it's been pruned. Before it's been pruned, it looks like this, just full of life and overgrown and all this. And then afterwards, it's like, is that thing ever going to come back? That thing's just been destroyed. Well, that's the image that Jesus is giving the disciples when he says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Those who know what they're doing know that if there's going to be any good that's going to continue coming from that branch, if the fruit's going to get better and bigger, all of that, it must be pruned if it's going to remain healthy. They know that in order to have more fruit, in order to have good quality fruit, it must be pruned. Well, the word that's translated prunes, it literally means to cleanse. To cleanse. So the picture here is not only that of cutting away, which it is of cutting away, but it's also that of cleansing. Jesus says in the very next verse, he says, you are already clean. In verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Likely referencing chapter 13:10 when he said to the disciples after washing their feet, he said, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Speaking of Judas. But he said of the rest of the disciples, you are clean. So we see that he prunes, he cuts away, and he cleans. So how does he do this in our lives? How does he do this in our lives? We've seen a picture of pruning, which quite frankly may sound scary when you apply that to your life. Until we recognize, though, who it is that's doing the pruning. Right? Until we recognize who it is that is doing the pruning. Until we see that it is the Father. It's not some cold-hearted, distant farmer who cares nothing about the branch. This is the Father who gave his only begotten Son for you and for me. Because he loves you and he's for you. And it's because of that that he prunes and cleans. I'm going to highlight two primary ways that he does this. The first way I want to highlight is that he does this through his word. He prunes and he cleans us through his word. As he says in verse 3, you are already clean. Why? Because of the word which I have spoken to you. In Ephesians 5, when Paul is addressing marriage and he's talking about Christ and the church, and he writes in chapter 5, verse 25 and 26, he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Cleansed her with the washing of the water with the word. Jesus in John 17, verse 17, as he's praying for the disciples, says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them, cleanse them, set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. One of the things that the word does is it exposes our sin. The book of Galatians says that the law is our schoolmaster, our tutor, that leads us to Christ. And Paul said in Romans 7, I would not known sin had it not been for the law, had it not been for the word of God. I would not have known about coveting had the law not said, thou shalt not covet. The word exposes our sin, that we may turn to Christ and be cleansed. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that the word is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training us in righteousness, for equipping us for every good work. So one of the primary ways that the Father prunes and cleans us is through his word. Beloved, we need to be in the word of God every day, that he may wash us by it, that he would expose sin to us, that he would teach us, reprove us, correct us, train us, and equip us. We need to be in the Word. It is our spiritual food. And just as we eat multiple times a day, we too ought to feast upon the Word of God every chance that we get. Not just a quick devotion in the morning, but truly giving yourself to the Word of God and to prayer. I encourage you, I exhort you to make this year, make 2023 a year where you truly give yourself to the Word of God and to prayer. Meditate upon His Word. Chew on it throughout the day. The second way that He prunes and cleans us is through discipline, through trials and sufferings. Now, these three do vary. Discipline, trials, sufferings, they vary, and each one could be a category of its own. But I'm going to lump them all together this morning because while they are slightly different from one another, they're also very similar. They have much in common. Discipline, chastening, trials, sufferings, afflictions, persecutions. These are all words that we just, quite frankly, do not like. It does not sound like fun. Especially in this pampered, pagan, hedonistic, 21st century American culture that we're living in. Where the God that, dare I say, most have painted for themselves, to quote Paul Washer, looks more like Santa Claus than he does Yahweh. And so we do not like these words. They make us uncomfortable. Suffering is uncomfortable. Trials are uncomfortable. Persecutions are uncomfortable. Chastening is uncomfortable. But God did not save us just to make us comfortable. He did not save us just to make us healthy, wealthy, and happy. He saved us to transform us and to conform us to the image of His Son, to make us like Jesus. And just like Jesus learned obedience through the things that He suffered, Jesus, who never sinned, who did not have a sinful nature like ours, yet it says in Hebrews 5:8 that He learned obedience through the things that He suffered. Now, if Jesus learned obedience through the things that He suffered, how do you think you and I are going to learn obedience through the things that we suffered? You know, I've never heard somebody say, man, I learned so much about God when everything was going perfect for me. When everything was going right and perfect and I had everything I wanted, I learned so much about God. Usually, you hear them say, man, when I was going through that, God taught me so much. Man, I would never choose to go through that whole thing again, but I'm so grateful for it because I learned so much about God through it. Right? Well, just like the Word, one of the things that chastening, trials, and sufferings do is that they also expose sin to us. These things expose the sin that is in our lives. Right? When we're comfortable, it's easy to keep sin hidden or covered over. But when we get uncomfortable, when we get frustrated, all of a sudden these things start bubbling to the surface. Sin that we've been hiding and not wanting to give up, or perhaps sin that we just really don't want to deal with because we just feel too weak. We don't have the strength to fight. Sin maybe that we didn't even see, right? There are some times where there's sin that's like, you know, I thought I dealt with that. And then the right circumstance comes along, and all of a sudden, that's right back in the forefront of my life. I thought I was over that. Where'd that come from? God exposes these things to us through those trials and sufferings. And so, since now it's been brought to the surface, now we can deal with it. Now we can confess and repent, turn away from it. Once again, knowing that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a glorious promise. Hebrews 12, 10 and 11 tells us that He disciplines us for our good. He disciplines us for our good so that we may share in His holiness. His pruning comes from the motivation of love and our good. And He knows exactly what we need. Again, Hebrews continues in chapter 12. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, notice that, those who have been trained by this discipline, it's certainly possible to keep facing discipline over and over again and not be trained by it. But those who are trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. To those, again, who have been trained by it, it yields this fruit. Beloved, perhaps some of you here have experienced chastening after chastening, but you're refusing to be trained by it. Let me exhort you. Yield to the Lord. Stop kicking against the goads. Right? Repent of whatever it may be that the Lord is calling you to repent of. Don't cling to it. Allow His chastening to train you that it may yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness that you may share in His holiness. Another thing that trials and sufferings do is it teaches us experientially what Jesus says at the end of verse 5, that apart from Him, we can do nothing. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Trials and sufferings show us our weakness, and it leads us to look for His strength. We see our inability, so we're forced to look for Christ's ability. We see our lack of wisdom in a situation, so we look to God for His wisdom. Essentially, what He's doing here is He's teaching us that we must learn to abide in Him. We must learn to abide in Him. Verse 4, He says, "Abide in me." This wording is a command. It's not a suggestion. Jesus is not recommending, hey, you'd be a lot happier if you simply abide in me. No, He's saying, abide in me, dwell in me, live in me, trust in me, look to me, for in me is everything that you need for life and godliness. For it is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. He's teaching us in these trials, all these things, that it's in Him that we find strength. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. For when you are weak, then you are strong. Why? Because you're forced to depend upon Him. It is in Him that you find comfort for your souls. It is in Him that you who are weary find rest. It is in Him that you find peace. It is in Him that you find joy. As David writes at the end of the 16th Psalm, he says, "In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." It's in Him that you find power for service. It's in Him that you bear fruit. Again, He says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." In order to bear fruit, a branch needs a source, right? A branch cannot bear fruit of itself. It cannot be its own source. There's nothing in a branch that can cause life to spring forth. It must be attached to the vine. And so it is with you and me. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 7, verse 18, he says, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, truly nothing good dwells." Nothing good dwells. I have no source of life in and of myself. In fact, Galatians 5, before the fruit of the Spirit, in verses 19 through 21, we see what we produce in and of ourselves. In and of ourselves, what we produce, it says, is immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this is what we produce in and of ourselves. This is what naturally comes out of us. But praise God, if you have turned from your sin, you've turned to Jesus Christ, you've been engrafted into the vine, the true one, who is Jesus Christ, now He is your source. He is your source of life. And He only produces good fruit, as it says in one of the Psalms. He only does wondrous things. Verse 5, again, "I am the vine, You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. Notice, it's not only you abiding in him, but it's him abiding in you. It's the very life of God implanted within you by his Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13 says, by this we know that we abide in him. How can I know that I'm abiding in him? Well, one of the ways that John says that we can know this is because he's given us his Spirit. We can know we're abiding in him because we know that his Spirit is abiding in us. By this we know that we abide in him. By this we know that he abides in us because he has given us his Spirit. Again, Jesus says, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If we are abiding in him and he in us, not only will we bear good fruit, we will bear much fruit. Much fruit. And verse 8 tells us that God is glorified in this. Jesus says, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Do you want to bear fruit for the glory of God? Well, guess what? God wants you to bear fruit more than you want to bear fruit. He's the one working in your life. Again, he says here that your fruitfulness is actually proof that you're his disciples. Verse 7. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We have here in this verse the prerequisite for effective prayer. You want to have an effective prayer life? Well, remember this verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Another reason that you must daily be in the Word of God is so that his words would be abiding in you. If we want our prayers to be answered, then what we pray must be in alignment with his word. It must be in alignment with his nature as revealed to us in the scriptures. And how else are we going to get to know this but to be in it? To be reading it and studying it daily. 1 John 5 tells us that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then we know that if he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked for him. If I'm praying according to his will, then I can know that whatever that is, I've got it. Another point of practical application here is not to rush into your prayers. Take time. Think through. Sit silently before the Lord. Sit at his feet. Ask him to direct your prayers. Not everything has to be spontaneous. It's okay to think beforehand about what you want to pray and how you want to say it. That the things that we would be praying for and asking for and the people that we're interceding for, that these prayers would be birthed by the Spirit of God. That it would be his words, his desires, his burdens that we are praying. Because again, it's when we ask according to his will that he hears us, and then we know we receive what we've asked of him. Verse 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What an amazing statement this is that Jesus is saying here. The love that the Father has for Jesus is the same love that Jesus has for you. Same love. In John chapter 17, verse 23, when Jesus is praying, he says that the Father loves us just as he loves Jesus. And so we are told to abide in his love. Abide in his love. Well, how do we abide in his love? What's it say? By keeping his commandments. By keeping his commandments. If we keep his commandments, we will abide in his love. Well, does this mean then that we're earning his love? That we're gaining his love by our works? Absolutely not. God has set certain parameters for one to abide in his love. Essentially, it's like the effects of a waterfall, right? I'm not going to feel the waterfall if I'm not standing under the waterfall. God has ordained a certain place where his love is. That's the parameters of it. If I want to know his love, I need to be within the boundaries of it, where the water is falling. You step out from it, and you're no longer to be abiding under its flow. It's still there. You're simply not under it. Instead, as we're abiding in him, as we're keeping his commandments, as we are kept under the steady flow of God's amazing love, but the moment we step out of those boundaries, the moment we step out from where God has said his love abides, we're in disobedience. And so instead of feeling the goodness of his love, instead we're going to start feeling the chastening of his love. Because guess what? That chastening and that discipline, that's his love as well. He disciplines the one that he loves. And so when we step out from that, then we'll feel the chastening of his love. And as we are trained by it, it plunges us back under that full flow of divine love. And so, Christian, would you make this year a year where you abide in him, where you abide in his love, where you abide in his word as never before? You have no excuses. The scriptures are clear. You have all that you need for life and for godliness. And it comes through the true knowledge of him who has called us for his own glory and excellence. You have all that you could ever need, ask for, or hope for in Jesus Christ. So, Christian, would you abide in him? Oh, because in his presence is the fullness of joy. And at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank that you have grafted us into the vine, the true one, your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you are the vine dresser. You know all that we need when we need it. And you are faithful to prune. You're faithful to cleanse us, to wash us with the water of the word. And you're faithful to bring trials and sufferings and chastening and discipline into our life when we need it. And yet, so often we groan under the weight of these things, and yet you are doing deep work in us by it. Oh, Lord, help us to trust you, and to love you, and to bear more fruit for your glory. Help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.